Judges 6, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, do thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to come before you. Lord God, I just lift up all the needs and the stresses and all the things that the different people represented here are struggling with. Or Father, I just pray that you would hear them. I pray that as they come to you, that you would listen, Lord, and that you'd be attentive to their cry, and that you would meet them in their time of need, Lord. I pray also for this time as we come to your word, that you would lead me by your spirit, that it would be a blessing, Lord, to those who hear, to those who listen to the CDs later, that it would just be by your spirit that I speak, and it would be not for a history lesson or not just to learn for knowledge's sake, but to know you. And I thank you, Father, for your word, that it's a primary way that we can know you, and that you've given to us it to us, that you've preserved it for us, that you've enlightened us by your spirit. So I pray that you'd speak to us tonight, and I pray also for all those teachers and for the kids and the children's church classes, that you'd minister to them at a young age, that you would turn them to you, that they might serve you for many days, Lord, for all of their days, and that they might be a blessing to your heart. Lord, let us be pleasing to you, and Lord, let us be like the scripture says, that let him who boasts, boast that he knows me, that he understands me. And I pray that that would be our desire, to boast that we know you and we understand you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at Judges 6 through 8. Maybe a familiar passage to some of us. It's Gideon. We're going to look at the life of Gideon tonight. And I want you to get some principles out of this thing. I'm hoping to bring it, again, as we look at the history. So the scripture, the Bible, is a history book, but it's not just a history book. It's not just for a history lesson. We want to get to know the Lord, first of all, because that's what the Lord desires, is that we would know him by knowing his ways and to get principles out that we can incorporate into our lives and incorporate into our relationship with him. Well, as I was thinking about this message, one of the things that really struck me in our society is really bigger is better, for the most part. You know, places boast of the biggest burgers. You know, they have one-pound hamburgers. So I heard a place up north that they have like a burger that feeds your whole family. To me, that's kind of gross. You know, when they have these huge burgers and stuff. And I remember being in college, and there was a friend of mine who was a suite mate with me in the dorm, and he was from Indiana, and he couldn't get over how everything was related to big in Texas. You know, you'd have the biggest truck in Texas and the biggest burger in Texas, and he's like, what is this? Because in Indiana, nothing's very big, I guess, apparently. But here in Texas, things are. And so we tend to think about that. You know, what do you want with it? You want a large fry? Oh, no, you better give me the extra large. You know, I didn't eat a big lunch, and I want to what a size that, and I want this, and I want the extended package, and I want the towing thing, and you just want everything big. But that's not always how it is with the Lord. The Lord doesn't see as a man sees. The Lord doesn't just see numbers and say, oh, that's the greatest thing. And that can happen even in the church. Oh, this church has 20,000 people. They must be awesome. Let's do it like them. They must be where the Lord is. But that's not what we see with Gideon. In fact, Gideon's story is really a story about blessed subtraction. Blessed subtraction is that which the Lord says, you know what, this is too many. I can't do a work here the right way. I need to take some people out. And that's what he does here. In fact, if you want to look at terms of numbers, Gideon was a complete and utter failure. He started with 32,000 men. That's a great army. And God whittles it down all the way to 300. You think, man, wow, Gideon was a horrible leader. But no, God has a different way of doing things. God wanted to get the glory. By using just a few men, God could receive the glory. And we talked about this on Sunday, how God uses the weak, how God uses the ones who aren't very popular, God uses the ones who aren't very strong, who aren't very smart, because then he can receive the glory. And that's what opens the door to all of us. So let's start with Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, there's a verse we've heard before. As we've gone through Judges, it seems to be the reoccurring theme. And we may ask ourselves, will these guys never learn? What's wrong with them? I can't believe them. But before we point the finger at them, you know, we have to realize when we do point the finger at someone, there's three pointing back at us. And we have to ask ourselves, do we do the same? Do we constantly go back? Proverbs 26:11, it's graphic, but it's a scripture, says this, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And I find that in my own life, these certain sins that I seem to go back to. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. Why am I doing this? This is ridiculous. The scripture says I don't have to live like that. And so that was the trouble with Israel. They would have a time of prosperity, but then forget about the Lord. They forget about what he'd done. So for us in our Christian walks, always need to have the Lord before us. Always looking to the Lord lest we fall back in that way. So it says, so they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. years. The Midianites, who were these people? They've had some run-ins before with the nation of Israel. They were the descendants of Abraham. After Sarah died, Abraham took another wife by the name of Keturah and had sons with her. And Midian was the fourth son by Keturah. So these people had intermarried with the Ishmaelites. Remember the first son of Abraham, and they'd become a people. Now, God used the nation of Israel to wipe out the majority of them at one time, but perhaps there were other tribes of these guys, and so they rear their ugly head again here. And God uses again a pagan nation as consequence for sin. God often does that. Verse 2, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains." So the people lived in great fear. The idea here is they're not able just to live out in the city. They're having to go hide. They're having to live in caves and dens. It kind of reminds us, even though it's future in the Bible, but we know about it. It was David. When David was running from Saul. But you know what's interesting about David's time of running in the caves and the mountains is he was perfectly in the will of God. He was in the will of God. He was doing the right thing. It was Saul who was in sin, not so here. In this situation, the children of Israel are in sin, and that's why they're running. So a practical application for us is sin can cause us to live in fear. Those who are the greatest sinners oftentimes, to a certain extent, live in great fear. You think of the mafia. They're very great sinners, but they live in constant fear that someone's going to pick them off, that someone's looking to get their power. We saw a guy like Saddam Hussein living in constant fear, afraid someone's going to take over. And so that's a principle that happens. The greater your sin is, the greater the fear becomes. And that's what happens here with the nation of Israel. Verse 3, "So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." It's a radical thing. So what Israel would do is they go out like normal. They plant all their crops. Well, the Midianites, teaming up with the Amalekites, teaming up with other people from the east. We don't know. They're just Eastsiders. We don't know exactly who they are. They come into the land around harvest time, and they said, "No, hey, Israel, you can go ahead and stay home. Go ahead and go back to your caves and your mountains, whatever. We'll take it from here. Everything that you've planted, we'll go ahead and eat." And they came in as locusts, and they ate it all up. Now it says they came in with their camels without number. This would have made them a fearsome enemy. These camels, this is the first recording that we have of camels being used kind of in the military. And camels, obviously, we know are very good desert animals. They could travel 100 miles a day. They would have been very useful. So they come in, descend upon the land, eat everything up, and then take off again and leave the children of Israel with nothing. And isn't that what sin does? Isn't that what sin does? You think that, oh, you know, you're committing this sin, and you think, oh, it's going to be great. I'm going to have a wonderful crop. And then the consequences of sin comes in and destroys everything and leaves you with nothing. That's what we talked about. Sin's a lot like a charging on a credit card. You know, you have that passing pleasure, but once you get the bill, you can't pay it. It's just too much. And so the Israel is dealing with the consequences of their sin. God had promised to protect them, but because they disobeyed him, God let these other nations come in and get after them. Verse 6, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." They became very poor. They had nothing, so they cry out to the Lord. Great. Wonderful. I'm glad you cried out to the Lord. Why did it take 7 years? Why did it take so long? We discussed this last week, how we saw that trend over and over, how it took longer and longer to cry out to the Lord, and about how sin makes you stupid. It makes you where you just, oh, I'm going to figure this out. I got into this mess. I can get out of it. And you just find yourself deeper and deeper in the pit. And that's where the children of Israel were. They finally cried out to the Lord. They were like the prodigal son who finally came to himself and said, hey, I need to go home. So they call out to the Lord. For us, we need to call out to the Lord at all times. We need to call out to the Lord when times are good. We need to call out to the Lord when times are bad. And we need to do it immediately. Don't get out your yellow pad of paper. Don't get out the calculator and the pen. Seek the Lord first. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then these things will be added to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when everything's going well." No, It says, to find grace to help in time of need. Lord says, I'm here. I want to help you. Now, if in our own hearts there comes a time when we don't want to come boldly before the throne of grace, we don't want to come in and ask him for help. Well, I can't go to the Lord. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with your relationship. Something needs to be taken care of. Because if you're not coming to the Lord and asking for his help, then there's something that needs to be fixed. There's something that needs to be there. It's just like with me and my daughters. Whenever there's a time when I call Phoebe and she doesn't want to come to me for some reason, I know there's something up in the relationship. There's something wrong. She's broken something or done something that she hasn't supposed to. And that needs to be fixed. And then we can deal with whatever's broken or whatever's misplaced or whatever else. But the Lord's not, even though I try to be a good dad, I know oftentimes I lose it and I'm an idiot about things. And the Lord convicts me about it immediately. Sometimes I don't listen immediately, but he convicts me immediately. But the Lord's not like that. He always wants you to come to him. Even if you've messed up, even if you've, the issue is always going to be on your side. He's never going to have messed up. But whatever the problem is, he wants you to, he says, okay, come to me. Let's get our relationship fixed up again, and let's take care of this problem. Let's do that. And so the children of Israel, for whatever reason, took so long, and they cried out to the Lord. They're really not going to like the answer, though, a little bit here in verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. It's interesting. There's only two cases that we see of prophets in the book of Judges. One was Deborah, the prophetess, and then this is the other guy, the unnamed prophet. And I think that's kind of a neat thing in the scriptures. A lot of times there'll be a prophet and he won't even be given a name. Or he'll be called the man of God. And that's kind of cool that God uses people and he says, you know what, I'm going to use you in a great way, but I'm not going to put your name in scripture for all time. I don't want you to get the big head or anything like that. I just want to use you. And in a sense, that's how we should feel. We should say, this is the Lord's work. This is what the Lord's doing. It doesn't matter if anyone remembers me. It was said of William Carey, who was a guy who kind of really got mission started into India. At the end of his life, his friend was trying to encourage him and said, you know, when you're gone, they're going to remember William Carey. And he said, no, I don't want it to be. When I'm gone, may they remember William Carey's Savior. And that's to be our attitude. Hey, I just want to be that vessel. It doesn't matter if anybody remembers my name, but did fruit come out of my life? Did God do something? So it's exciting. So the prophet came to Israel, and he's going to tell them why they're in the situation they're in. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So God sends a prophet when they cry out, and then first of all, the first thing the prophet does is he reminds the people what the Lord has done for them. Reminds them. It's always a kind of, in a sense, a bad beginning when you have to be reminded of what the Lord's doing. It's kind of like when your parents get after you when you're little. You know all that I've done to you. I changed your diapers when you were little. I brought you into this world. You know they're about to say, I can take you back out. You know that's coming when they say that. And so the Lord, through the prophet, is reminding the people, look at all I've done. Look at all I've done. For us, when we feel that tendency, that pull of the world, go back step by step. What has the Lord done in your life? What has he saved you from, killing yourself or being killed by someone before you're even a Christian? And then what has he done step by step along the way? When you begin, that's the problem the children of Israel would be, they forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. So he's reminding them. He's reminding them. And then he says, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. God had given them, not only had he done things for them, he gave them clear instructions. Don't fear these gods. In other words, don't worship the gods of the land. Do what I tell you to do. And what happened? But you have not obeyed my voice. The people had disobeyed, and now they were receiving the consequences for the disobedience. God was laying it out for them. Now, God is very gracious, though. He doesn't just say, well, guys, you sinned. Let me tell you all I did. Let me tell you the problems. But what's going to happen is I'm just going to leave you here. I'm just going to leave you to rot. That's kind of the way I do things. You're going to get yours this time. You guys are finally going to understand what it's like. But he doesn't do that. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Pretty cool. The angel of the Lord. Now we know this is to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's who the angel of the Lord is. Many times in scripture we'll see an angel of the Lord. And that's, I don't think you can call them run-of-the-mill angels, since they're pretty unique creatures. But the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Before he came as a baby to Bethlehem, he was always around. He was pre-existent, and so he was doing things. And it's pretty cool. He comes to Gideon's hometown and just hangs out for a minute. He sits under a terebinth tree. That's pretty neat to think of the Lord Jesus Christ showing up and sitting under the tree. It says, "This which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." So what's happening here? The angel of the Lord shows up, sits under the tree. He's watching Gideon. What's Gideon doing? He's threshing the wheat. We've talked about this before. This is a process where you take the wheat and you carry something heavy over it, and it breaks up the chaff, which you don't use, from the kernels, which you do use. And so he was doing this, but notice he's doing it in a wine press. This is not the normal place. This is not a threshing floor. A wine press was smaller than a threshing floor. Gideon was doing it by hand, when in most times they would have done it with an animal. So he's hiding. He's hiding in this wine press, saying the Midianites won't think to look for me here. And he's doing this whole threshing thing, trying to kind of eke out a living. Isn't that what sin does to us? It squeezes us dry until we're trying to eke out an existence. Where Jesus says, hey, I want you to have, life. I don't want you to have it abundantly. I want rivers of living water to be coming out of your being. I don't want you to be locked down and ripped off by sin. And so he's doing this thing with the wine in the wine press. He's threshing out the grain, and here comes the angel of the Lord. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." That's pretty funny. The "you" here, he says, is singular. In other words, he's talking to Gideon. He's not talking to the people of Israel as a whole. He's saying specifically to Gideon, "Hey, you mighty man of valor." I don't know if Gideon was so busy that he wasn't noticing the angel of the Lord, but says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. I don't know if Jesus jumped up and said, "Here I am, here you are, mighty man of valor." Probably at the same time Gideon's jumping in fear because this guy shows up to him. And so he tells him this, "Mighty man of valor." It's so interesting the way God sees things. Here's a guy who's hiding, a guy who's kind of doing his stealth threshing. I don't know if he's got camo on, he's got his face painted. Hopefully the Midianites won't see me as I'm doing this thing. And the Lord says to him, "You're a mighty man of valor." What I think this is, the Lord sees in you what he can make out of you. I think that's really what it is. The Lord sees in you what he can make out of you. When he talks about Simon, he calls Simon and says, "I'm going to call you Peter. You're going to be the stone. You're going to be the rock." Peter? Are you kidding, Lord? Do you not know how Peter is going to do things? But that's how the Lord is. He sees in you what he can make out of you, and it's so encouraging because the Lord is the one who's able to do it. I like in the scriptures in Romans, it says, hey, don't judge another man's servant, because to his own servant, to his own master, he stands or falls, and he is able to make him stand. God's able to make us stand. God's able to make us those mighty men and women of valor. It's a work of his Spirit. But it's amazing nonetheless. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord. That's the first thing he says. Now the word Lord here in Hebrew is Adon. It's not Adonai, but it's Adoni, which means a man. It's used of a man. Gideon doesn't know who this guy is. He just thinks he's some guy. He's saying, hey guy, what are you talking about? He says, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? If the Lord is with us. Now he's using the plural. Angel of the Lord had said to him specifically, to Gideon. But Gideon has misinterpreted. He says, if the Lord's with all of us, with our whole nation, why has all this happened to us? What's going on? And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. It's the same old question that's been plaguing man for all time. If God is good, why is there so much bad? Why is everything bad? Well, we've already seen a little bit why things were going the way they were earlier. The people had disobeyed. They'd gone after other gods. They'd done evil. They'd forgotten the Lord. All that was coming. But I want to just give you four reasons why there's so much bad in the world. This is not an exhaustive list. You can go home and come up with many more. But first reason why things are so bad is there are consequences for our disobedience. That's why there's a lot of bad stuff. We disobey. God says, do things this way. We say, I don't think so. I'll do it my way. And then things turn out bad. Then we get mad at God. Oh, God, why'd you work it out this way? Well, I told you not to do things. If you would have listened to what I had to say, you wouldn't be in this mess. And that's what's happening right here. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We've gone through it. There's a little section of blessings, a huge section on cursings, because that's how God knows man is. So consequences for disobedience. A lot of bad is brought on by our own actions. Second thing is, we live in a fallen world. We just live in a fallen world. We live in a world where plates are shifting, where from the moment we're conceived, we're already on the way to die. Our bodies are breaking down. As soon as you paint a fence, the paint starts peeling off. It's just entropy has taken effect. Everything is breaking down. Creation is groaning. It's crying out for its redemption. So part of it's living in a fallen world. Third is man's choices. God has given man a choice. God is sovereign over all. He's the ruler over all. But he gives man certain kind of like pockets of freedom, you might call. Certain areas where they can move. But within that movement, man often chooses wrong. He chooses many evil things. And one man's evil choice has a horrible effect on many others. A fourth reason is injustice. I believe this plays a big role in the state of our union, is not punishing those who deserve it. As I see in just all kinds of, especially those who are predators, those who go to prison to serve a little bit of time, and they come out and they do the same thing over, and they come over and over and over, and they waste the lives, either through murder or through just the debilitation that comes with the evil that's been perpetrated upon them. And that injustice, I believe, leads to bad, because what happens when man calls evil good and good evil, when evil is not punished, then evildoers have no fear. And it just goes on and on. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of the nation of Israel, it says of the Lord, he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. And that to me speaks of our nation right now at this time in history. The innocent people most oftentimes are oppressed. They're afraid of certain things. It's me when I'm driving home and I see two little girls about 8 years old riding their bikes by themselves, and I'm afraid for them. I'm thinking, why are these little girls out by themselves? Who knows what can happen to them? I'm afraid because there's oppression, because there's evil. It says that God looked for righteousness, for someone to stand up and do the right thing, but instead there was a cry for help for those who were being hurt. So there's many reasons why so much bad is in the world. None of them can be attributed to God, but they all boil down to one little three-letter word, and that's sin. It all goes back to sin. Why is there bad in the world? Sin. Why is there disobedience? Because of sin. Why do we live in a fallen world? Because of sin. Why are man's choices so wrong? Because of sin. Why is there injustice? Because of sin. It all goes back. And so, again, what are we to do? Should we just, like, curl up and put our head in the sand? No, pray. Be the righteous one. Be the person who, Lord says, I looked for someone to stand in the gap. I looked for someone to stand in, and so that I wouldn't have to judge the land, but I couldn't find anybody. Stand in the gap. And most of all, pray for the Lord's kingdom to come into your heart, but pray for the Lord to come back. Pray for the Lord to return and to take us home. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Very interesting. Notice Jesus doesn't answer him. The angel of the Lord says nothing to him. He doesn't explain it to him. He doesn't say, let me give you the 4 points like Steve's going to give some, 4,000 years later or whatever. He doesn't do that. He just skips right over it, and he says to him, hey, go in this might of yours. You know what? He's saying, Gideon, you can't solve all the world's problems, but I do have something for you to do. I need you to just be quiet for a moment and get to work. So the Lord turned to him and said, notice it says the Lord turned to him. No angel of the Lord, but the Lord. This tells us that this angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Well, you might be saying to yourself, well, how do we know it's not the Father? Well, Jesus Christ says no one has seen the Father at any time. And so this is the Lord Jesus. He says, go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of Midianites. Have I not sent you? It's pretty funny. Go in this might of yours. This guy that's hiding, trying to do his threshing, is saying, God is saying to him, go in this might of yours. What might? Well, God's calling is God's equipping. If God's going to send you out, he's going to give you the power to do what he tells you to do. So Gideon is going to be able to accomplish this feat. Why? Because he's been training, because he's gone to seminary, because he's got such a wonderful devotional life? No, because the Lord sent him. The Lord sent him. There's a saying that there are those who are sent and those who just went. And that's an important thing. When you are sent by the Lord, when the Lord has chosen you for a task, hey, it's going to be successful. But if you just go out, if you just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to save so-and-so folks, and it doesn't matter how good your intentions are, if you weren't sent by the Lord, it's not going to work. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, I read it at our baptism that we had on Sunday, and it's a very important verse for us because it really ties into this whole Gideon thing. You might say, well, you know what? There's no Midianites and Amalekites around for me to go out after, and I'm really not going to be the next Gideon. Well, God still has a mission for us. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, first of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, you have to listen to me because I'm the boss. I'm going to judge all people. I'm the one who's been given all authority, both in heaven and on earth, in the Jewish way of thinking. That's everything. That's all that there is. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want you to see the bookends here. The first part of verse 19, the last part of verse 20. It says, go. God sends him. But then Jesus says at the end, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are the two things that are needed. God sends you, but then he goes with you. Isn't that cool? He doesn't just send you and say, hey, go figure it out, buddy. Have a good time. I hope I trained you well. He says, go, but I'm coming with you. I'm going to be with you. And how does he come with us? Well, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. We're going to see that in the life of Gideon. But that's what's so cool about it. The Lord sends us, and we're ultimately going to have success. We'll ultimately, when we go out with his calling and his provision, why? Because he is with us. Because in John 15:5, Jesus says, hey, without me, you can do nothing. But with me, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear more fruit. You're going to bear much fruit. I love what K.P. Yohanan says about this. He says, you know, how does a person know if they're sent? How does a person know if what they're doing is what God calls them to do? Well, we need to constantly check in with him. And KP puts it like this. There is a requirement that as we continue in the journey the Lord has us on, we must stop often along the way and find out what he is saying. That's so good. As God sends you out on this journey, as he says to go, stop often. Perhaps every morning would be a good plan. And say, Lord, am I still going the right way? Do you have any new instructions, any new directions? So God sends him, go, but then he comes with you. And he says, go, but I have sent you. Go ahead and turn back to Judges chapter 6 now. Verse 15. So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Oh, Lord. Now, he uses Lord, a different Lord. He uses Adonai now. He uses the term for God. He's a little bit of shifting in his thinking. He's beginning to understand a little bit of who the Lord is. He says, how can it be that you're going to use me? Now, it's good to be humble. You know, it's good to be humble if it's true humility. But if it's like, oh, well, you know, you're just kind of making yourself low so someone can pat you on the back, that's not a good thing. And also, if you're trying to make yourself humble just because you're trying to weasel out of serving the Lord, that's not a good thing either. But we believe perhaps, you know, Gideon is a guy who's got his faults. He's a guy who we're going to see is kind of a doubter in different things. And I love that because God uses losers. God uses people who are far from perfect. And he says, hey, I want to make something out of you. Calls him a mighty man of valor. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So there it is. Verse 14, he said, go, have I not sent you? Now he says, hey, I'm going to be with you. Surely I will be with you. God sends you, but then he goes with you. That's so great. I have sent you. I will be before you. I will be with you. Just like we saw in Matthew. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man. In other words, it would be like there's only one of them. Like it's all of your army against one of them. That's how it's going to be when I'm on your side. As Pastor Chuck says, that you and God make a majority. And that's the truth. And that carries over for us, again, to our prayer life. You don't have to, you know, be like worried about, oh, is God just going to listen to me? I encounter that at times. I think, man, why am I even praying about this thing? I'm just one person. And yet God, with one person whose heart is loyal to him, can do many mighty things. Verse 17. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Gideon's big on proof. We're going to see this. This is the thing with Gideon. He always wants proof. Is he kind of a doubting Thomas at heart? Perhaps. Perhaps he is. But that's okay. Because God uses doubting Thomas' type of guy. Even Joshua, after his many, many years serving as Moses' second in charge, what did God always have to say to him? Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Even his guy said, hey, Josh, be strong and of good courage. Let's go out and beat these guys. And so it's okay because God works with us in our weaknesses. He wherever we're weak, it says then we're strong because the Lord is able to come in. So he wants a sign here. Verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. Then the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. I don't know if the angel of the Lord didn't like Gideon's cooking or whatever. He said, I'm not going to eat it. Just put on this rock over here. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat with the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Pretty cool stuff. Puts all the offering out there. Angel of the Lord says, they don't have really time to stick around for a meal, and he puts his staff on the rock. Fire consumes it. And that was always through the scripture a sign of God's approval. When he would send fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice. We see this in Elijah. We see this in many other places where it's a symbol of God's favor, that God is approving of what is given. And so he does. Gideon gets his sign. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon starts freaking out. He says, oh man, I'm just the man. I've seen God. I'm about to die. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah is presented with the Lord in his glory in the temple, and he says, man, woe is me. I am undone. I'm deserving of hell. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm just going to fall apart. And the Lord is gracious. So again, verse 23. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So the Lord is peace. Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace because he didn't destroy Gideon, and so he has an altar there to him. All right, verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, a second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So the Lord started speaking to him that day, but already that night he sent him on a mission. Once the Lord starts speaking to you, he's got work for you to do. Now, it may not be the work you want it to do. You may think, like I did, when I first became a Christian, I must immediately become a pastor of a church. I must immediately begin spreading the word, and thousands will come, and you kind of have that attitude. Perhaps the Lord says, I don't think so. You know, why don't you just sit in a chair for quite a while so I can get you all straightened out? And so the Lord, though, once he does get a hold of you, he will have work for you to do. He's going to continue speaking to you. Now, Gideon here, you might think, well, what a chicken. You know, he's going by night to do this mission. Well, he's already got his camo on. You know, he's already ready for a night mission here. But this is a smart move. It's him and 10 guys, and the whole town worships Baal. I think it would be a good idea if you're going to destroy Baal's altar, it's a good time to do it when no one's around. And so that's what he does. He goes and he destroys the altar. It's a smart move. He's going to avoid an armed confrontation in which he would die. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was an altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Now, it's interesting to me, the dedication of these people who worship falsely. It says they arose early in the morning, and they already saw that the altar of Baal was torn down. They were serving early in the morning. It's been commented, you know, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, if we as Christians would work as hard as they did, man, what change we would see. They arose early to go worship Baal, and notice it was torn down. I think for us as Christians, we need to seek the Lord early. We need to seek the Lord often. I'm not a morning person. We'll seek him late at night. But seek him on a regular basis. Don't let false worshipers outpace you in their devotion to their false god when the devotion to our real God deserves so much. And so we should make that time for the Lord. We should be ready. Now Gideon is found out. Somebody ratted him out. Verse 30. Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Zerubbabel, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." That's an awesome response. It's kind of a word of wisdom here by Joash, it seems like. He says, "Hey, guys, why are you so upset? Why are you angry? If Baal is a god, let him defend himself. If Baal is so mad that his altar is torn down, let Baal take care of it." And the guys are kind of like, "Oh, well, I never really thought about it that way." And so he's saying, let Baal do it himself. And of course, Baal has no power. He is no real god. And so he does nothing. Just as when Elijah confronted the 450 prophets of Baal, Baal didn't do diddly squats. He did nothing. And so the same is here today. So they rename him Zerubbabel, which means let Baal plead. Perhaps at the beginning, we don't know if it was kind of a shot at Gideon, perhaps a little bit of mocking. We're not sure, but it became to be known as an honor because the people remembered what Gideon had done. He remembered that Gideon had stood up against this false god and Gideon had prevailed. He'd proven him to be false. So it's kind of a neat thing. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So the enemies are gathering. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. We talked about that, how in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to empower him, just as he does today for the New Testament believer, but it wasn't a permanent thing, like it is for us as New Testament Christians. So the Spirit of the Lord came to empower him. Again, when God sends you out, God's going to go with you. God's going to empower you to do what he wants you to do. And so the people begin to gather and to get ready for the battle. Verse 35, then he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So more troops are getting ready. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, it is dry all on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, and he arose early in the next morning, squeezed the fleece together. He wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So this is the fleece, part one. This is kind of Gideon's way of doing things. He says, "Hey, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, I know it's you." Next day, then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. The fleece, part two. Gideon wants it reversed this time. Well, that could have been a coincidence. Could have been a coincidence that the fleece was wet and everything else was dry. Now make the fleece dry and everything else wet. He thinks that's a good way of doing it. And God is gracious. God doesn't get mad at him. Doesn't say, "I can't believe you, Gideon. I'm going to pick somebody else." Perhaps Gideon was the only guy to use. We're not sure at this point. But signs most often for our own lives, we need to really kind of try to stay away from them. I think they're often a sign of a weak faith, of always wanting the Lord to do something, of, "Oh, Lord, do this and I'll believe." Well, why can't you just believe in what he's already done, what he's already proven himself to be? So let's kind of stay away from that, I think. All right. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, arose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Don't worry, I'm not giving you a pop quiz on all this geography afterwards. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So God is the first and only general in the history of the world that actually wants to make his military smaller. He's saying, these guys are too many. They're going to take credit themselves. So I call this blessed subtraction part one, because we're going to see a couple parts to this as well. And he's saying, there's just too many. So everybody's afraid. Let them go home. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, God had made this provision. When they were going out to war, if anybody was scared, let them go home, because they're going to make everybody else scared. And so send them away. Gideon might have thought, okay, well, that's okay. And then 22,000 out of 32,000 leave. When two-thirds of your military leave, that's kind of a frightening thing here. And by the way, I believe we're going to see the army they're going to go up against is something like 130,000. So kind of a scary thing here. All the fearful can go home. Practical application for this. If you want to be used, fear God, not man. If you want to be used by God, fear God and not man. Because when you're fearful, that really kind of gets you out of the situation. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300. And all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Blessed subtraction part two. And God's got even a weirder way of doing it this time, by how they drink water as they come to this body of water. Wow. So everybody but 300 is left. 700 more are gone. And, you know, Gideon is going to go into battle with his 300 courageous dog lappers. You know, wow. I don't think you want to put that on your, you know, your stat sheet. This is what an army that we've got going here. Who knows what these people look like? Verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And by the way, these trumpets would have been made like of an animal's horn, like what we call a shofar. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained these 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. And it happened the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. I love that. He's like, I've given him into your hand, but Gideon, I know you're a guy who likes signs. I know you're a guy who gets kind of freaked out at times, and I'm going to do something to encourage you. I love that. The Lord knows you. Always remember that. When he chose you, he knew who you were going to be today. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows what your mess-ups are. He knows your failures, and he still chooses to use you. And that's great comfort. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to go into prayer and use your old King James English and, oh, thou Lord, and try to pretend to be someone you're not. He knows you. He knows who you are, so don't pretend. Verse 11, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So he's going to send him down. He's going to do a little work. But notice, Gideon can't even go by himself. He says, go ahead, you're afraid. Go ahead and take your servant with you. You know, this is a guy that's not, you know, a superhero. He's just a man. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So just at the right time, God has this little situation, this conversation worked out to encourage Gideon. And I love that, how the Lord encourages him through this. And I think there's practical application is to be an encourager. I think it's very good. This world gets you down, gets people kind of off track. If the Lord puts it upon your heart to encourage somebody in some way, not fake. You know, not like, you're the best person I've ever met, or that kind of wonderful things, but a real encouragement from the Lord. And not kind of a talking down to them, but just genuine encouragement. I think that's a real ministry within the body of Christ. Just so much as, you know what? I've been praying for you. I've been praying for the Lord to work in this situation. Do that. And so the Lord encourages them through this dream. And notice Gideon's response, verse 15. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He worshiped the Lord. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So that what an encouragement this was to him. He begins to worship the Lord, and he gets back down and says, guys, it's time to go. It's go time. You know, get everything strapped up and let's do it. Verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers and said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and all who are with me, you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The guys must have started looking at each other. Well, first of all, there was 32,000 of us. Now there's 300, okay? And you want us to carry into battle a trumpet in one hand, a pitcher and a torch in the other. They're probably asking Purah, the servant of Gideon, did he hit his head when he was on the way in? Did he fall down on a sharp rock? Do we need to check him for concussion? You know, how many fingers am I holding up, Gideon? They're probably wondering what's going on with this guy, but they're obedient. I guess the dog lappers are the guys you want. You know, they're just like, okay, whatever, we'll do it. And so they get their animal horn in one hand, their torch with a pitcher on top in the other hand. They must have looked like quite a mess. So they're to do this. Here's the plan, guys. Okay, 300 guys. Let's separate into groups of 100. Let's get the torch in the pitcher, the lit torch. Put the pitcher on top. Get your horn in the other hand, your trumpet. And then when the time comes, do what I do and yell real loud, the sword of Lord and of Gideon. Great plan. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. This would have been about 10 p.m. Now notice, this is a good military strategy. It was a time when they were changing the watch. When the one guys were going off duty, the other guys are going on duty. So it would have been a good time. It was a time kind of confusion, of change. So they did it in the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. They blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held their torches in their left hands and their trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, this would have been a frightening thing. Many of these guys would have been crashed out. They would have been woken up by this loud noise of this pitchers crashing, breaking, of these guys blowing their horns, and of all these torches. Now, what was so interesting about this is usually when people go into battle, they would have one guy carrying a torch and for his whole legion or his whole group or his whole company behind him. So the thing would have been, these guys seeing these guys up here with all these torches, they would have thought that there was many more than 300, probably 300,000 or more. They would have been freaked out. And also remember that all these guys are a group of people. There's Midianites, there's Amalekites, there's people of the east. They're all different people. It's not like they kind of really know who's who in the middle of the night. And so look what happens, verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled, and the 300 blew their trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, or something like that, as far as the border of Ebo Meholah by Tabith. So these guys start running around, freaking out, and they start hacking their way out. And they start cutting down their I guess, teammates or their fellow tribesmen or fellow whatever they are in their haste to get away. So actually, God uses the people against themselves. Pretty funny how God works at times. And so these guys in their confusion start killing each other. Verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. It was a common practice, take their heads back. But what Gideon did was he called the other guys in and kind of to mop up, saying, guys, we've done the big work. You know, these guys are on the run. Why don't you come out and finish them off? And so that's what they're doing. Well, victory doesn't last long. Verse 1 of Judges 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Gideon has this great victory, this awesome step of faith, and immediately he's cut by the Ephraimites. Why didn't you call us? We wanted to the battle. We've been sharpening our swords all day. And here you are. You don't call us to come out and fight. They get angry. We've talked about this often. At the time we're on your spiritual high, you're on the mountaintop, immediately that's when the enemy comes in to attack. And so they reprimand him. Well, think about this. Gideon's in charge of a pretty large army at this time now. All these guys have come back. They've got him on the run. Think about how Gideon could have responded. He could have said, you know what? I'm the Lord's chosen. Did the Lord ever show up to you? Hang out under a terebinth tree? Did he ever eat your offerings? You know, I'm the leader of this army. I call who I want. I call them when I want. He could have said all that. But look at Gideon's response in verse 2. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Notice that. They're all angry. They're all frustrated. He said, guys, what did I do? You know, you're the ones that captured the kings. Oh, you guys are the ones that did so much. And immediately he said, oh, well, yeah, you're right. Yeah, we are the ones. And that's so awesome. The scripture says, Proverbs 15:1. I think we would all do well to learn this. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So many times, we just can't let it go. Someone says something, either it's a, you know, what we call left-handed compliment, or they jab us directly and immediately want to turn and say, hey, you think that was good? I got one for you. And we just really get back after him. But it says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So that's what Gideon does. Gideon has nothing to prove at this point. And he says, you know what, guys, I didn't do anything compared to you. And the matter is settled. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. And then he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Refusing to help, part one. We're going to see that there's two parts to this as well. And so these guys, he crosses over the Jordan. They go to Succoth. These people are supposed to be friendly with the nation of Israel. They're supposed to be friendly with this other tribe, and yet they don't help. And they said, you know what? Basically, we're afraid. We're afraid that these guys are going to get away. They're going to repay us. But what they're basically saying is, we're not on God's side. We're on the side of whoever's in charge. We're on the side of whoever's in power. And so Gideon says, you know what? I don't have time to deal with you right now. But wait, I'm going to be coming back, and there's going to be trouble, and he's going to make good on his word. So verse 8, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and it was just a little bit further east. And the men of Penuel answered him, and the men of Succoth had answered. And he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now, is that some kind of a weird euphemism or something? What's going on here? No, they had towers back in those days, and many times it was a place to retreat to. It says, well, you guys think you're strong because you have this tower. Well, when I come back, I'm going to tear it down. Because, again, these people refuse to help. So refusing to help, part two. Now, what can we glean from this, guys? I think for us as believers, we need to help support the work of the Lord, wherever that might be. Not that someone's going to come tear down our tower or pull us through thorns if we don't, but we have to be careful. Where do we put our lot? Where do we put our attention? Where do we put our finances? Is it with the world side, with those who are in power, or with God's side? And so I think we need to throw in our lot with the Lord. Verse 10, now Zebah and Zalmunna were at Karkar, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Wow. So there were 135,000 at the beginning, only 15,000 left. 120,000 had been killed. Radical. Verse 11, and then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents of the east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army while the camp felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. So the enemy is defeated, the kings are captured, and everything's cool. Verse 14, then he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city, and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with him he taught the men of Succoth. So he makes good on his promise. He drags them out there, and perhaps he probably killed them in this thing. Verse 17, then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. He killed them as well. That's pretty radical. But it shows the ultimate end, though, because there are many people who pretend to be on the Lord's side. There are many people who say, oh, yeah, yeah, you know what, I'm serving the Lord, I'm going to church, I'm doing this thing. And then when push comes to shove, they're revealed for who they are. And though we think, man, this is tragic, this is radical, Gideon's a rough dude. But what does the Lord say to those who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? Have we prophesied in your name? He said, I never knew you. You know, you're lawless ones, depart from me. So if we think a physical death is bad, when you think about the eternal death, is even worse. It's forever. And so there needs to be that thought, and for us as Christians, and reaching out to other people, even though they may be in the church, of saying, hey, make sure you know the Lord. Make sure you're on his side. All right. Verse 18. And he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, as they so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he questions them, and apparently these two guys were responsible for killing Gideon's brothers. So there's a personal aspect to it as well. Verse 20, he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So he was going to give his son the honor of killing these guys. That would have been obviously a great honor in that culture and for the society. And so the son's afraid to do it. And so Gideon kills him himself. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So here we see this is kind of a really high point for Gideon. They ask him, hey, you be our king. He says, no, I'm not going to be king. Neither my son, God should rule over you. These are good words. Lord, the Lord has to be the king. And we might not deal with that so much today, but I would say for us as Christians, be careful of pastors who want to be king. Be careful of pastors who want to rule over you, want to lord over you. Two of my favorite verses the Lord puts on my heart quite often, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says this, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. No pastor is supposed to be a king over his people, but an example is to be a leader to protect them, but not to boss them around. So this is really the high point of Gideon's life. It's going to go a little bit downhill after this. Verse 24, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will gladly give them, and spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. So they give of all this gold. Gideon makes this request, and we're going to see in just a second that this was, I believe, a wrong move. He was seeking some kind of reward. They basically give him, in today's standard, 42 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. And what's he do with it? Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod, set it up in the city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Ephod was a garment worn by a priest, and he made a golden one out of it. I don't know what his thinking was. Perhaps he was setting it up kind of as a memorial to this great victory. But it said they played the harlot with it there, meaning that they began to worship it. It became a snare to Gideon. And Gideon was kind of like thinking, oh man, what have I done? But perhaps he couldn't have even removed it after that, or he was fearful to, because everyone was worshiping it now. We see the same thing in later on, where the brass serpent that Moses made, or the bronze serpent that he lifted up, the people began to worship it later on. People just got to worship something. And if they don't worship the Lord, they worship some kind of crazy stuff like this. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So we're not going to see the Midianites anymore. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Here we see the downside of peace. The downside of peace is when you don't have enemies to fight, you don't have something to do, you get yourself into trouble. And that's what he does. He begins to have all these sons because he has all these wives. And it wasn't even enough to have a wife. He has to have a concubine as well. And that was a woman that, you know, you would have your relations with, but she still lived at home with her parents. And the reason why this is mentioned here is because this guy Abimelech is going to be a bad dude that we're going to see about next time. But this is just not good. This is kind of deteriorating. Verse 32. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Same old, same old. We're going to pick up next week where we picked up this week. And unfortunately, every time it gets a little bit lower and lower. But what are some things we can draw out of this? First of all, sometimes less is more. Sometimes less is more. Sometimes God likes to work with less because then he can have more of himself in there. If you pack yourself so full of you, then there's not much room for him to work. So get rid of the you and let him come in. Also, where God sends us, he not only sends us, but he goes with us. And that's a comforting thing. Everywhere you go, he's going to be with you. And then finally, just conclusion, is finish well. Finish well. Finish the race. I feel like in a certain extent, like Gideon and some of these other guys, they were running, and kind of like about 100 yards from the finish line, they kind of just started walking. And as they kind of walk, and they're kind of looking and kind of wandering from their lane and this and that, finish well. Pray on a daily basis the Lord would help you finish well. I heard that on the radio the other day from Raul Reese, or actually it was a teaching tape, and he was talking about his kids and about his grandkids now, and he says he prays that the Lord would help him finish well. He doesn't look back on all the good things that he's done, all that the Lord's used him for. He wants to finish well. Same for us. Let's learn from these guys. Let's take the good. Let's go ahead and not imitate the bad and go forward and see what the Lord will do with us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for your grace, Lord, that you do use guys like Gideon and guys like me and the men and women that are here today. Lord, knowing that we all have our failures, that, Lord, if our stories were written in a book, we wouldn't want to read so many of the things. And we thank you for your graciousness, Lord, to forgive us of our sins, your graciousness to strengthen us in all the areas where we're weak. And so we just thank you, Lord. I thank you that you bless us with this time. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to know you more, to grow in your word, Lord, and to be able to clearly communicate this to the people, that all the people of this fellowship would know you, Lord, and know you in a more intimate way. Just pray all this in Jesus' name, who made it possible. Amen.